Jesus Christ is a name that we've all heard about, and some of us have tried to believe about it. Some of us have tried to apply his teachings to our lives. And we've tried all kinds of stuff. And yet, something in each one of us is lacking. In terms of manifestations of the power of God, it's like we go, we're climbing a mountain, and we take three steps and we fall back four. And it seems like a never-ending process where there are moments when we get a period of rest and it seems like in our consciousness that maybe I understand something, or maybe I'm in the right way, or and then something happens, something takes place, and we're back to square one again. Well, that experience within you is exactly the same experience of the whole human race. And it's supposed to be that way. And I know that's hard to conceive, because in your mind and in all of our minds, we relate anything that has to do with God with being successful by some definition of successful. I mean, if we're the monastics, if our bent happens to be, you know, we're successful if we're suffering, or we're successful if we can get a convert, or we're successful if we have a place to live or a job, or, you know, there's your relationship to God is always to this thing or this being or this man called Jesus Christ. Up till this point in your lives has always been defined by your own unique definition of success. And you feel reasonably good if you're successful. And you feel normally very bad when you're unsuccessful. And so that criteria has defined your relationship to God. No matter how much we talk about the abandonment of self, at the core level, the criteria of success defines your relationship. Now, the word feasts and the feasts that we celebrate are a strange word, because it doesn't mean what we think of as a feast. The word, the feast of the Lord, literally means the set time of the Lord. And God has so constructed you so that you cannot ever perceive success. You're never supposed to perceive success, because your relationship with God in a very real sense is defined by these set times of the Lord. And in your activities, you hope that it's a progression, so that you're starting at ground zero and then you slowly progress to some point, you know, whatever it is that you think is successful. Okay, now I'm a successful Christian, or I'm a successful believer. Well, God has designed us so that you can never have a consciousness of your success. Now, that's the most difficult concept that has ever been spoken by man, because it defines faith. Now, this will be in opposition to everything your mind tells you. It'll be in opposition to everything that you will read when your eyes read the book. It will be in opposition to everything you've heard about God, because fundamentally the things that you've heard about God and the things that have even attracted you to this place have been somehow tainted, so that your definition of relationship is based on some imagery of success. Now, God has a totally different way of doing it. God builds by tearing down. Now that is awesome. What that says is, never ever once will you ever have a sustained consciousness of success. Never in your walk.
That means, you know, I've heard you say that a couple hundred times. Every time until just now, I heard you say it. I interpret it as God builds by, he tears down first, and then you start this climb up this continuum to some kind of perfection.
Mm-hmm. You wouldn't be here if you, in your minds, didn't place some definition of success on me. Otherwise, you'd be a fool to come and hear me. Well, then what the hell does he have to say? But the reason that we are in such close proximity and that we know each other so well is that you can know that I'm not successful.
Yeah, and that's really been biting a biggie lately. You know, this image of you. You know, for me, it's funny. You know, I think that's why I would defend you when people would attack you. You know, people that I knew and stuff, I was trying to defend you, but the, you know, lately I've begun to see that you are a failure. You wouldn't be in the position that you're in now. You
know? Well, the reason I'm telling you all this is because of this. It's hard for us in our minds to imagine the excitement that goes on in a particular ceremony that we're going to talk about tonight. And it's the ceremony of the wine, of the drink offering, where the wine and the water is poured into the altar. And we're going to read the psalms that were read on each of the 8 days when they did that. But it's big when you can when you can be freed in your mind from the need for success.
Harbor gown and just little stuff. And I got home and I just, for some reason, I just felt all the oppression of guilt in relating to myriads of things, you know. The car should have been clean, I should have taken care of the car. I mean, it's just all these things. I couldn't respond to him, I'm a terrible wife. This thing you're saying, I'm just, I don't have a job, I don't do anything, it's just like all this stuff. I feel so weak.
Now listen carefully. Behold, what manner of love, the kind of love. Behold, see it in your inner spirit, see it in the inner man. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. The base things of the world, the failures, the things that are despised, that we should be called the children of God. Behold, what manner, consider it. If you had ever succeeded by that concept, you wouldn't be able to hear that, behold, what manner you, that you would be called the children of God. Now, listen carefully. Behold what manner of love, the kind of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we, of all people, should be called the children of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when we see him, we shall be like him.
Amen.
Now, that places all your burdens, all your cares, all your problems off. And it says that you put on the Lord Jesus Christ as the garment that's unspotted. And we see it in these crazy, mysterious feasts. Now, he was born in the world during the Feast of Hanukkah. He was conceived in the world during the Feast of Hanukkah. The Feast of Hanukkah said that everything was gone. Everything was a failure. There was no hope. Everything was... So he was conceived by the Holy Spirit at the point when there was no... Everything was wiped out. In you and in the world. He was born on the Feast of Rosh Hashanah, the Jewish New Year. It's the stupidest time in the world to have a New Year. It's going to get terribly cold, and it's going to snow, and it's going to, and nothing, everything is going to die, and the winter's coming. And it's at the point when everything you can see dies, he is born. On Rosh Hashanah. The Jewish New Year. It's the dumbest New Year of all calendars in the history of the known universe. The Jewish calendar is that when everything is dead and dying. Then he was baptized on this stupid feast during the days of awe called Yom Kippur. It's right after Rosh Hashanah. Nothing's going right yet. Everything's dying worse. And it's the time when you can... He causes the oblation, the sacrifice, to cease. Because he has, there's nothing you can do about it. There's no strength left. And he takes these two silly goats, and the priest slit one's neck and says, that's for God. And then he takes the other one and sends it out into the wilderness and says, that's for Satan. And so Israel is left with no consciousness of sin, no consciousness of error. Then he comes along on the Feast of Tabernacles, and he changes the water into wine. Another metaphor. Us being the water. Dumb water, dirty water, ugly water, smelly water, stinky water. And he changes it into wine. Now that's what we're concentrating on tonight. Is the transference of the water into wine. Now, this is complete, just you've all heard me say it 1,000 times, but on Passover, he's crucified. On the Feast of Unleavened Bread, he's buried. On the Feast of First Fruits, he raises from the dead. But he has kept the Sabbath for the first time and only while he was in the grave. And on that Feast of Pentecost, his seed is shed on all flesh. But what the hell does this changing the water into wine mean? Now, let's go to John 2. Chapter 2. And on the third day, what the hell does that mean? Where did the third day, from what?
What were the other two?
Yeah, where's the other two come from? All of a sudden it just starts on. If you read up in the...
Yeah.
Doesn't make any more sense there.
And on the third day...
On the third day, there was a marriage in Canaan of Galilee. Now, it was the third day of the Feast of Tabernacles.
Yeah, the third day of the marriage. Yeah.
And that's where... Now, all this other stuff's going on in Jerusalem. Now, he's got to, you'll see what he's got to do here. He's got to get his butt in gear, because he's got to get from Galilee. He's got to get 75 miles before four more days pass.
20 miles a day. 4 miles,
he went straight. That's 5 hours of fast
walking. So anyway, he is in Canaan. He has to come for the feast. During the Feast of Tabernacles, on one of the days, he has to present himself before at the temple. That's the law. And he fulfilled the law. But here he is, off in what they call the Galilee of the Nations, which is the god-awfulest place. It's like Columbia. They were the all the religious people always kidded him because they could never pronounce the Hebrew words right. You know, they were a bunch of ragtaggle people that were uneducated. It's the Galilee of the Nations. It's where all, huh? Yeah. No, that was a bad, the reason it wasn't tongue-in-cheek, that was a slur to the Jew. Galilee of the Nations meant from, if you looked at them, they didn't look like anybody else. They didn't. It was a slur. It was like saying Galilee of the heathens.
Yeah.
Okay? On the third day there was a marriage in Canaan of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine. Jesus said unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. Now, what the hell kind of nice things that to say to his mother?
Why does mother say that to him before in the first place?
Huh?
Why does mother bring it up to him in the first place?
Okay, the reason is, the only reason that this could have taken place was that Jesus was the governor of the feast. The master of ceremonies.
Oh.
Of the wedding. He was the...
Yeah.
That's the only way this scenario could have... I mean, he at least was the master of ceremonies, or he was right, he was a good friend of the master of ceremonies. Probably at this point he wasn't the master of ceremonies, but he was like... It was a prominent family, huh? Yeah, he was a hairy. It was a hairy guy. It was one of those.
Come on, you know, like Ellie
meant
giving the money, but hairy.
Yeah.
His mother, what?
Yeah, I know.
His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it.
Why did he say that to her though?
What about mine? Hour's going to come.
We're not talking about that.
He brought it up.
What?
You
brought it up.
Well, I know, but I'm just getting you to think about it.
Well, that's why I asked
you. It was for that. We thought about it. We don't know how far you...
Let's think about it.
Okay. I think it's good.
And there were sets there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece.
Firkins.
Just for your... This will make... Some of you very happy. A firkin is 9 gallons. So you want to figure out how much wine they had at this wedding?
In paper, a firkin of your best.
Yeah. A firkin. We got to remember that. No, we got to remember that for Claudio.
Oh, yeah.
A firkin.
Firkin of your best. And by the way, firkin. Maybe firkin put.
And there were set there 6 water pots of stone after the manner of the Jews, containing, let's say, 3, that's 27 gallons times 6, let's say 25 gallons is approximate, times 6 is 150 gallons of wine.
Hey, what is this?
We don't party like that.
Huh? Yeah.
What did you just say?
That'd be 2 gallons of wine apiece.
Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. And when the ruler, of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and said unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, 150 gallons, I imagine, well drunk.
I mean, well drunk.
Then that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now. And beginning of miracles did Jesus, this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Canaan of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him.
When they sober up, they believe on him. On the third day.
That's the main thing you say. I don't believe on anyone again.
It's a funny story. Hey. What's going on in right
now? Now, somehow, well, normally, if you're at a party and you give the good wine first when people's taste buds. After they had a little firkin or two, they don't care whether it's Moog and David.
Well, I know there was
something deep. Well, there is. That's what we're about to talk about. Somehow this transference of the water to wine is connected with the glory and manifested forth his glory, the glory of God.
The only people who knew were the servants.
The only ones that knew were the disciples. Didn't know what the hell's going on.
The servants knew that he changed water into wine.
The servants were the ones that knew. That's all. That's the first lesson. The only ones that know the work that God is doing are the servants. Now, the question is, and this is what we're addressing right now, what was happening? This was, I can prove to you of 15 different ways that this was at the third day of the Feast of Tabernacles. What were the priests doing in the temple at the exact time that he changed the water into wine? Now that's what we're going to study.
Now that was the
I can even show you the exact scripture that they were reading in the temple at the moment he changed the water into wine.
Do that.
Do that. I can tell you what day
that's on. Okay?
Okay.
Now, everybody had to come. All the males over 12 and over had to present themselves at the temple for these three times of the year, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Passover. Now, what Jesus said, when the only reason that he made it, there's neither male nor female in the body of Christ, is, there's a bunch of other reasons, but the main one is that now there's no distinction. Now we are the body of Christ. Now the women present themselves at the appointed place for these feasts. And every day of the feast, a ceremony took place about 3 p.m. The multitudes that had gathered, you know, they're all living all over Jerusalem. They're living in these booths on top of the houses all over Jerusalem and all on the hills. No, this is, they're not, these are, they're not there yet. These guys, they're in.
Okay.
They're in Galilee.
Okay.
All right, watch. Now, but in Jerusalem, everybody, there was a big party. It was for 8 days or lasted longer than that because it was a big party. All the people came into the temple. Now, this is a big temple. Now, they had all kinds of, they had 144,000 priests in the temple. And they took a portion of these people and divided them into three bands. This wasn't it. Let me come back. I don't know for sure what time this occurred. Whether it was, so anyway, 1/3 of the people stayed and participated in the services that were going on in the temple. The normal sacrifices, the burnt offerings and stuff that were going on. 1/3 went below Jerusalem to, at that time it was called in the Hebrew Mosa, but it was Emmaus, of the Resurrection Eve story. And they cut down willow and formed a canopy over the altar. This eternal altar, they had to come, and every day they had to make a new canopy over it.
Inside
the temple. Just like that. They had to make a booth for the altar.
Every day.
They made a new one. Now then, one third followed a priest. Another third. So we got one third participating in the morning service, one third going to get the materials for the willow and stuff to build a booth. And the other third followed a priest who bore a golden, solid gold pitcher. And they went through what's called the fountain gate to the pool of Siloam. And this pool was fed by living water, or from a live spring, from a large spring further up the Kidron Valley called the Virgin's Fountain. And it's called the King's Pool and other things. The priest filled his golden pitcher from this water, and they went back to the temple. Now, during this course, they were all singing great doxologies, etc. The priest filled the golden pitcher, and brought it back, and they entered through the water gate, which is where we get the name in the scriptures for the water gate. Here he was joined by another priest who had... The temple consumed a humongous amount of wine. The best vineyards in the world were in Israel. And the wine is now harvested and made into wine. Everything is ready. So they've taken the best of this wine for this ceremony. It's the only time in the whole year this is done. He was joined by another priest carrying another golden pitcher of wine for the drink offering. Then both priests then marched up to the to the altar. There were two silver funnels that were used only for this purpose that were placed in either end of the altar. Now, they had to ensure, for all kinds of spiritual reasons, that none of the water and none of the wine was poured or spilled on the ground. During the time of the Maccabees, between the Testaments, the high priest Alexander Janius had on one occasion spilled the water on the ground on purpose, because he knew that he was a Sadducee, and the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. And so he was mocking the Pharisees, and he spilled the water on the ground. He was nearly murdered, and in a riot that ensued inside the temple, 6,000 people were killed, and one of the horns of the altar was broken. So, I mean, that gives you an image of what import that they placed on this process. Okay, then immediately after the pouring of the water, the Hallel was sung. Now, as the water was poured out, the people were shaking this thing that we haven't studied yet, called a lulav, towards the altar. And it had the palm branch, you know, meaning victory. And they sang from the Hallel, "Work now thy salvation, Jehovah." It was from Psalm 118. Now, that's the picture. They were pouring the water and the wine simultaneously into the altar as Christ was changing the water into wine.
Where were they pouring it into?
Where? What do you mean?
The altar.
Was there a
right
section of the altar that was...
No, the altar was a...
Was
it
a basin?
No, it just went into the altar was a hollow thing with a... It's a huge, huge thing. Have we ever studied that?
No.
Well, it just went in. Don't worry about it.
I just wondered if it was a table or
switch. No. It went inside the altar, so that no longer seen by men. Now, there's two things that we want to look at. Throughout the scriptures, wine is symbolic of Israel, and water is symbolic of the human race. Symbolic of the So the human, somehow, the transferring the water into wine was the goal of all of Israel, of all of the law, of all of the prophets. Now, to get a feel for what was happening while they were doing this ceremony, there were particular psalms that were read in each of these days, and that's what we want to do now, is read those psalms to see if we can figure out what was happening. So on the first day, now I want each to just go around the room on each of you. I think I lost you.
No. Now, the intro that you gave
them,
this is still at the wedding that they're doing
all this? No. Christ is at... Okay, Christ is up in Galilee.
It's 75 miles away they're doing this.
And inside the temple they're doing this.
So at the same time he's changing wine into water, they're pouring all this...
They're doing this big ceremony, right.
Except he was changing water into water.
Yeah.
Okay, go the first day. On the first day when this was done, they sang Psalm 105.
105.
Starting to sing 50 or 20.
Yeah, it just jumped on me when you said that the goal was of Israel was to change the water into wine. And I realized that it's been this thing throughout the history of mankind of the necromancers and the wizards. Their objective is to turn lead into gold. The gold being far more important than the wine.
Yeah. I think that I've lost you.
No, look, we get quiet when we're listening.
Is that true?
We get quiet when we're listening.
Well, I feel a little lost by this.
Let's.
I like this one.
Hmm?
Let's continue this one. I like this one.
It's like the board.
No, we're not going to bore it. I want to try to bring you into that picture more. Or you have to have the feeling of what it would be if your very existence depended on the weather and the goodness of the soil and the goodness of the crops. I mean, you had to be totally and completely dependent on no thing except that which you could see coming out of the earth. You could work your tail off and a famine would... And it, I mean, there would be no rain, and it would do no good how hard you worked.
Well, I know what you haven't said. What you haven't said is, and all I know because I read the notes, is that this ceremony at Tabernacles, the Jews believe, determined what the rains would be for the next year.
That's what I'm leading up to.
You're great, Gary.
Yeah, you ruined it.
Yeah.
Oh, God.
Each one of us now lives in an environment in which we are 15, 20 steps removed from the real activities that are taking place in the earth. Now, man calls that progress. God calls it disaster.
Well, it's like we were talking about down here at the beginning, it's the information from that.
Right.
Well, we have
right, but we are so far removed from the cycle and the mysteries of nature and time that it's extremely difficult for us to imagine what a successful crop meant. I mean, it meant your very existence.
Mm-hmm. And I can imagine the joy, though, if you got this great crop and you just be like,
yeah.
Alive.
Now, yeah, the stock market crash gives you a medium picture of it, but that all it means is you have to sell your Mercedes. So, I mean, it doesn't really, I mean, you, we are so far removed from the cycles of nature by the design of the Antichrist to remove us away slowly but surely from the mystery. Now we got guys, you know, that talk in air and make $45,000 a year.
Cheap shot. But what I was going to say is it's also a picture of like the fear of God on top of the joy, because you can get wiped out by a hailstorm.
Oh yeah.
And like, yeah, you know, and like that they would not get. They would not get bread and wine.
Right. Now, the idea then of in this feast and this pouring of the water and the mixing of the water and the wine to their natural existence meant whether or not their next we've assumed they've had a successful year and they're all happy about that, but this, the success of this ceremony depended on whether or not there would be rain. Which,
is that true?
Yeah, that's what they believed.
Why?
That's what determined their joy. That's why all this...
That would also explain the riot when the guy filled the water.
Yeah, but it also, for those that could see, always revealed Christ. It always revealed the resurrection. And so you got to somehow get to this point where you, no matter what it is that you have hopes for, it's dependent on this process or this thing, this pouring the water.
Yeah, I can see that.
Now, that's the only way you'll be able to empathize the joy that was attendant to it.
Yeah.
I mean, you can sit around and say, oh yeah, I can see that means this, and spiritually it was this type, but you will never emotionalize it. And so that's my frustration, is I need to somehow be able to cause you to see that, you know, you remember when we studied Yom Kippur, when the high priest went in there, and if he did anything wrong, you know, he was killed instantly. If he did something really wrong, the world was destroyed, and the people stood, and they were so, I mean, now we'd call that superstitious, but it was awe. They stood in awe, in waiting for, to see whether that high priest was going to come out of the Holy of Holies. They didn't say a word. They're just dumbstruck. Now, why did God cause us to lose that awe? I mean, wouldn't it have been, if I were God, I'd have, you know, all God has to do is come down and show us a few little thingies every couple days, and we'd have all kinds of awe.
I watched the thing last night. It was a dramatization of the beginning of World War III. It's like nobody pays any attention all day today. Nobody was paying any attention to world monetary crisis or anything. But all hell starts to break loose, and Russia and the United States are face to face with nuclear weapons aimed at each other, or the blockade of Cuba back in '62, and suddenly everybody starts believing in God, and everybody starts praying. The point is, who needs God when there's plenty of rain, there's plenty of wine, and there's plenty of bread?
No suffering.
So now there's plenty of all that.
Yeah.
I guess the ones that really...
But why did God design us like this? Why did God permit? God is sovereign. My God, he could do all kinds of stuff to cause us to have awe. Why? Why did he make it so we live in this milquetoast era?
So
the
test would be extreme.
So the test would be extreme. So we'd be so subtle that we, again, it's what I talked about the other night, that instead of needing a earthquake to talk to you, it's just a slight breath of the Holy Spirit that moves you. So that you know what he wants without him telling you instantly. And you're on that knife edge. That can only be tested in the midst of what appears to be plenty. With no awe. It's the cosmetic of the bride.
Yeah, you said last night the only requirement to come to Tabernacles is to be hungry and thirsty.
Yeah.
In the midst of apparent plenty.
Yeah.
Well, it's also goes back to what manner of love. I mean, the more we've been given, the more he requires.
Yeah, and for us, you know, it's like, I mean, if we got what we wanted, we'd leave God in a New York minute. So, back to the point, the reason these set times of the Lord are so important is because it causes... I'm going to stand a blackboard. No, I'm just being kidding. We think of learning as this slow process, and we think of it as successful. I'm going this way and this way and this way. It's like you learning to read or something. God doesn't do that. God places, it's like each of these set times defines, in this metaphor, where you are spiritually. But your perception of your own spirituality never changes outwardly. In other words, you could be celebrating Rosh Hashanah, or worst yet, Hanukkah, and your consciousness would be at the same place when you're celebrating the final one, Tabernacles, the end. And you wouldn't know the difference 2 seconds before the end came. You wouldn't feel any more spiritual at the beginning of the process than you did just before the end of time. You understand me?
Yeah.
That's the way you're supposed to be, and that's the connection that I needed to loop on what I started talking about at the beginning. You're not going to ever feel spiritual. The very beginning of the process is going to be your sensory perception of the very end, when time is no more. And the less you need to keep you on the way, from God's standpoint, is the better. The word. Give thanks unto the Lord, call upon his name. This is a psalm. This is the psalm of the first day. Give thanks unto the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people. Sing unto him, sing psalms unto him. Talk ye of all his wonderful works, or wondrous works. Glory ye only in his holy name. Let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. Seek the Lord in his strength. Seek his face forevermore. Remember his marvelous works that he hath done, his wonders and the judgments of his mouth. O ye seed of Abraham his servant, ye children of Jacob his chosen. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He hath remembered his covenant forever. Remember, there's only one covenant. There's not two. The word which he commanded to 1,000 generations, which covenant he made with Abraham and his oath unto Isaac, and confirmed the same unto Jacob for a law, and unto Israel for an everlasting covenant, saying, unto thee will I give the land of Canaan, or the promise, the lot of your inheritance. When we were but few in number, few men in number, yea, very few, and strangers in it, when they went from one nation to another, from one kingdom to another people, he allowed no man to do them wrong. Yet he reproved kings for their sake, saying, touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm. Now, you have to see that he's talking about you. And it would be better for someone not to have been born than to mess you around. Wait, it's hard to believe that. That's too egotistical to believe.
I know, more egotistical.
But it happens. You don't ever have, and it's when he say vengeance, when he says vengeance belongeth unto me, it comes down to the smallest arenas. That's why you can, in totality, afford to forgive everyone. That there is no thing that you have to hold a grudge onto. All right. Moreover, he called for a famine upon the land. He brake the whole staff of bread. He sent a man before them, even Joseph, who was sold for a servant, whose feet they hurt with fetters. He was laid in iron until the time that his word came. The word of the Lord tried or tested him. The king sent and loosed him, even the ruler of the people, and let him go free. He made him lord of his house and ruler of all his substance, to bind his princes at his pleasure and teach his senators wisdom. Israel also came into Egypt, and Jacob journeyed in the land of Ham. He increased his people greatly, and he made them stronger than their enemies. He turned their heart to hate his people, to deal subtly with his servants. In other words, he turned the heart of Egypt to hate Israel. He sent Moses his servant and Aaron, whom he had chosen. They showed his signs among them and wonders in the land of Ham. He sent darkness and made it dark, and they rebelled not against his word. He turned their waters into blood and slew their fish. Their land brought forth frogs in abundance in the chambers of their kings. He spake, and there came diverse sorts of flies and lice in all their coasts. He gave them hail for rain and flaming fire in their land. He smote their vines also and their fig trees, and brake the trees of their coasts. He spake, and the locusts came, and caterpillars, and that without number. He did eat up all the herbs in their land, and devoured the fruit of their ground. He smote also all the firstborn in their land, the chief of all their strength. He brought them forth also with silver and gold, and there was no one feeble person among their tribes. Egypt was glad when they departed, for the fear of them fell upon them. He spread a cloud for a covering and a fire to give light in the night. The people asked, and he brought quails and satisfied them with the bread of heaven. He opened the rock and the waters gushed out. They ran in the dry places like a river, for he remembered his holy promise and Abraham his servant. He brought forth his people with joy and his chosen with gladness, and gave them the lands of the heathen, and they inherited the labor of the people, that they might observe his statutes and keep his laws. Praise ye the Lord. So the psalm of the first day, if you could hear this, it's a remembrance, not only, I mean, God, it didn't start until Abraham. I mean, until Abraham was fed by Melchizedek, there was no Israel. There was no promise. There was only God, you know, doing his stuff. But now, the Feast of Tabernacles, and from their standpoint, time started with this first psalm. So it's the first day. Now, you have to see it as a reminder. We've studied every one of those things in terms of its internalized meaning within you. How the hail swept away your refuge of lies. How you begin to abhor your own flesh. How nothing you did succeeded. You know, and you got to see, it was God that was raining on you and doing those things to cause you to come to this point so you could hear the psalm of the first day.
The thing that slayed me yesterday is when Ed said what he said, you know, and because of all God's faithfulness.
Amen.
I mean, something in each vessel, the time, and however long it was, 5 years, 40 years, 50 years, to that breaking point is what there.
That's right. You got it?
Yeah.
So now we go to the second day. Now the same, all these other things, but now there's one less bullock offered. In other words, so time is being redeemed by the offering. The way is getting narrow and narrow. It starts out wide, now it's getting narrow. Second day, Psalm 29. When Moses was in the mountain, He was there for 40 days and 40 nights in the very presence of God. The first words that he said to the people, you can imagine, I mean, you know, if you could imagine in our little environment, if, you know, if God sent Levi to spend 40 days in the New Jerusalem, and he is there in the very presence of the living God, being taught personally and instructed by him, well, my God, we'd be kind of interested in what Levi would say. Right?
Yeah, but since that isn't the case.
The first thing Moses said, the first thing Moses said, and the first thing Levi would say if he had been in that presence, was give. You remember when I've told you the story 100 times, when I first became a believer, on that magic moment in time, when I came back to reality, I tried to go to churches, and I went to 120 churches, and I listened to all these guys and everything, and I got sick to my stomach, because they were teaching me how to get something. How do I get something? When you've stood in the presence of God, the only thing you want to know is how to give. You never again seek friendship, you give it. You never again seek fellowship, you give it. You never again seek anything, you give. The first day, what was it? It was a history of your failures, a history of the plagues that God came down and rained upon you. The first word of the second day is what? Psalm 29. Give. Never again seek. Give. Seek was the whole thing of the first psalm. Now, give. I mean, I could spend a lifetime preaching on those two psalms. Your mind is deceived if you ever, ever think you need something. You can say, get thee behind me, Satan. Give, 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 give. What? Everything. Mainly yourself. Well, I'm not too sure I'm having anything worth giving. That's not your business. You've been bought with a price. God has declared you clean. Who in the hell are you to declare yourself unclean? Give! You want to break the bonds of your prison? Give! And give some more. Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Now, you got to understand in this context, they've just gone through this process and they're wiped out. This is Gideon again. Gideon is hiding from the Midianites. Everything is screwed up. Nothing is right in his life. And the angel of the Lord comes to him and says, "Oh, ye mighty man of valor." He says, "Yeah, right. Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty." The position of the greatest weakness, you see through it, you call forth that which cannot be seen by the senses. That's your position of being in might. Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. What does the glory do unto his name? One thing. There's only, never, ever, ever is the word glory mentioned in the scripture unless it means the transfiguration of Christ. The transfiguration is his glory. It's the only thing that gives honor to him, as we'll see. He said, "What are you going to give me, lands or stuff? I own it all." The only thing that's glory to God is the transfiguration of Christ and its replication within you. How does that happen? You give. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thundereth. The Lord is upon many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaketh the cedars. Yeah. Yea, the Lord breaketh the cedars of Lebanon. Now, the cedars of Lebanon are what was used for the internal things within the temple. So, when it talks about Lebanon and the cedars of Lebanon and the beauty of Lebanon, it's talking about that which is made in the internal tabernacle. He maketh them also to skip like a calf, Lebanon and Sirion like a young unicorn. The voice of the Lord divideth the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shaketh the wilderness. The Lord shaketh the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord maketh the hinds to calve and discovereth the forests. And in his temple doth everyone speak of his glory. The Lord sitteth upon the flood. The Lord sitteth king forevermore. The Lord will give strength unto his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. So sort of the second day is first of all giving and then an acknowledgement of his power and everything. Okay, now the way is getting narrower. Now there's less offerings. Okay? Psalm 50. This is the third day.
This is the day you did the wine
Except well, I mean, when we go through, you know, when I say to you that, you know, Psalm 105 is the first day and Psalm 29 is the second day, etc., you got to remember that I'm pulling this out of the Talmud, and it's like finding needles in the haystack, every one of these. Some of the commentators, some of the rabbis said that Psalm 50 was read. Most of them say that Psalm 50 and 51 were both read. And so I kind of am going with the second one. If we accept that Psalm 50 and 51 were the psalms that were read at this third day, then we'll see something wild about to take place. So let's look at the third day psalms, all right? And we'll agree that both, we don't know the difference. Trust me in this one. Psalm 50 and 51 were both read. It'd take you 17 years to find it. Nobody, no, Rutledge would. But I just find it, I mean, the more, you know, if we did nothing more than to publish a book that said when each of these psalms were read and why they were read, we'd have done a great service to the body of Christ. All right, Psalm 50. The mighty God, even the Lord, hath spoken and called the earth. It doesn't say that. Hi, earth.
Yo, earth.
Yo, earth.
Let's do lunch.
The mighty God, even the Lord. Now, as I was saying before I was so rudely interrupted.
Not too rudely.
We can show you by the use of the Hebrew words that when it says the mighty God, then followed by even or the Lord, it's talking, and you can, I mean, there's no question it's talking about Jesus Christ. The mighty God, even Jesus Christ, hath spoken and called forth the earth. Now, God didn't just speak to call forth the earth to watch a bunch of idiots build little usury cities like Dallas, and you know, I mean, he did it for a purpose, and he did it so that he could have pals. He got lonesome up there with nobody else that could You know, you can make all these big monster angels, which 99% of the church wants angel. They want to be angels.
Don't men have better fellowship with God than angels?
God, not men now, but...
Well, isn't that the way it's supposed to
be? Amen. And the reason is angels do what he tells them to.
Yeah.
That's right. Angels are a bunch of broadnosers.
Anything you say, Lord.
That's exactly right. I mean, if you were God, you'd get a little bored with a bunch of angels running around.
Yes, Your Holiness.
You're right.
Kind of
like
Levi's.
Yeah.
Oh, but they don't like
it. Depends on what day it is.
Yes, Your Holiness. I mean, Your Goodness.
God wants to be challenged. God, you remember what it says about he compared us to the horses in Pharaoh's chariot. Well, the reason he did was that the horses, first of all, are at home in any environment in the world. They can survive anywhere. But they are spirited. The idea of being spirited is a biggie. In terms of what fellowship is. God didn't want a bunch of Baptists.
Yeah, that was true in the Song of Solomon too. It talks about his love being like the horses.
That's what I quoted.
Oh, okay.
Listen,
I thought you were talking about someplace
Rabbi
else.
No.
Rabbi
Williams.
That's good. You remember.
I'll shut up now.
Okay. The mighty God, even the Lord, has spoken and called the earth, from the rising of the sun unto the going down thereof, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shined. Now, what that says, it gives us a hint. The hint is that the reason he called forth the earth was so that out of Zion he would call forth the perfection of beauty. The Psalms of Ascent that we all are supposed to be so familiar with say that they that trust in God are Mount Zion. Out of Mount Zion shall be called forth the reason for naming the earth, the perfection of beauty. Our God shall come and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before him. Now we are beginning to see the redemption activity of these sacrifices come into focus. A fire shall precede him, and it shall be very tempestuous round about him. Now that's why in the Gospels of Philip it says, he that is near to Jesus is near to the fire. What?
Nothing.
He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth, that he may judge his people. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Now it says, gather my saints unto me, and then he defines the saints. A saint is one that is those that have made, or what it says is cut, the covenant with me by sacrifice. Now that is the only definition in the scriptures of a saint. It's them, someone who has cut a covenant with God by sacrifice. Now, the covenant that God, that you cut, is that you simply present yourself the living sacrifice. And the only reason that's, and once you've done that, you can go to sleep. All right? And the heaven shall declare his righteousness, for God is judge himself. Selah. Think on this. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, and I will testify against thee. Uh-oh. I am God, even thy God. I will not reprove thee. What does that mean? I will not rebuke thee for thy sacrifices or thy burnt offerings to have been continually before me. I will take no bullock out of thy house, nor he-goats out of thy folds. Now, you got to hear what he's saying. God in the law has just required, and we're doing it. 16, all these bullocks and stuff. And he's saying, it's not acceptable.
In other words, he's not going to be right.
Well, it's all these, I mean, these are being offered Feast of Tabernacles. And even as
this is being read on the Feast of Tabernacles, even as the bullocks are being sacrificed.
And he's saying there,
he won't take them.
What's this
name?
Yeah.
And there goes, there goes their success.
Yeah. It's just a picture. It's only a picture. A living movie of what the truth is. All right, now listen to you. I will take as acceptable no bullock out of thy house, nor he goats out of thy folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon 1,000 hills. What, are you going to give me one? Huh. You know, that's like these guys. I won't make fun of anybody now. I know all.
I know.
No, you don't. I know all the fowls of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. I said, what are you going to give me? If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. For the world is mine and the fullness thereof. What the hell are you doing, you dumb little asses? Trying to...
What you give to a patty mill?
Where's the house you build for me?
Yeah, same thing.
What do you give to a guy who has everything?
Yourself. That's the only thing that's acceptable.
Yeah, this whole thing. I keep hearing burnt offering and sacrifice you would not.
Yeah, okay.
So why did they do all this stuff?
Because they didn't know what they were doing.
If I were hungry, no, a lot of them did. A lot of them saw Jesus in it. And those that saw Jesus heard the gospel from time immemorial. Just as, you know, that's why I said at the start, and behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, etc. We know that when we see him, we shall be like him. So now we see him in these things. We don't worship these things. We see him in those things. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine and the fullness thereof. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer unto God thanksgiving and pay thy vows unto the Most High. Now, unfortunately, there's an idiot in Dallas named, well, I don't know his name.
Pay your vow
unto the Most High.
Pay your vow and pay it.
I mean, the vow that you pay is your life. That's the meaning of that scripture.
He didn't profit on that.
And call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. Now, what does it mean to call upon God in the day of trouble? I think you all know what it doesn't mean. You've been trying it all your life. Called foxhole theology. To call upon him in the day of trouble is the same meaning as to obey him in the day of trouble.
Oh, is that like the same thing as faith being running for shelter?
Yeah.
I don't understand.
It means that you know that the trouble is from the hand of God.
Oh, okay. Yeah.
And you rest in it.
The same as 14. Offer unto God thanksgiving.
You know that he's the one sending the trouble for
right.
Your benefit.
And so that you can say to him,
thank you for sending the trouble.
No. You can say, I'm yours, Father, without condition. Mm-hmm. Yeah. I may not like this, but I'm yours, not liking this. I may be crazy, but I'm yours being crazy. I may be whatever it is, but I'm yours, Father. Now that's the acceptable garment.
Does he send trouble because you're fading away off the line just to get you right on it?
No, you get trouble all the time.
He's saying it just because he likes challenges.
He likes because you're a piece of quartz. Each one of us are. And inside that piece of quartz is pure gold. And the only way that gold is revealed is by breaking the quartz. As long as your identity, as long as you think you're the quartz, then you say, oh shit all the time. Oh, poor me. I'm going to get even. If your identity just switches for me to live as Christ, then you've abandoned yourself. then you abandon the course. And you then can glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation perfects or tests the course. I mean, the goal. All right. But call upon me in the day of trouble, I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. But woe unto the wicked, God, woe unto the wicked, God saith. Now, again, here, huh? 16. Woe unto the wicked, God saith, what hast thou to do to declare my statutes? To declare his statutes, to the wicked there is the word Avon. Avon calling. And it's translated either iniquity, or wicked, or evil, in English. But in Hebrew it means self-seeking. Anytime, it's all it means. Self-seeking. It means the quartz seeking to paint itself gold. Now, what he's saying there, he's making fun. He's saying, unto the wicked, unto the self-seeking, God saith, what hast thou to do to profess my law or my statutes? I mean, he's just mocking Babylon, the religious world. You understand? What hast thou to do to profess my statutes? Or that thou shouldest take my covenant in thy mouth? Seeing thou hatest instruction, the evidence that you hate instruction is that you think suffering is a strange thing. Thou hatest instruction and castest my words behind thee. When thou sawest a thief, then thou consented with him and hast been partaker with the adulterers. Now, remember what we talked about thievery? Never mind. We don't have time to go into that tonight. Thou slanderest thine own mother's son. These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such a one as thyself. Oops. That's why it says, to the froward or to the obnoxious, he will show himself as obnoxious. To the proud, he will show himself as proud. To the merciful, he will show himself as merciful. Mm.
You must have skipped a couple of them. Simeon, 19 and 20? Did you do that on purpose?
No.
He hasn't got there yet.
No, he skipped him.
He did proud.
To what?
Thou givest thy mouth to evil, and thy tongue frameth deceit.
To what?
The citizen speaketh against thy brother, and you picked it up that thou slanderest thy mother's son.
Oh, okay, I'm sorry. Thou givest thy mouth to evil, and thy tongue frameth deceit. Thou sittest and speakest against thy brother. Thou slanderest thine own mother's son. These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such a one as thyself. But I will reprove thee, and set them in order before thine eyes. Now consider this, ye that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces, and there be none to deliver. Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me, and to him that ordereth his conversation aright will I show the salvation of God. Now how in the hell do you order your conversation aright? By offering praise.
That doesn't necessarily mean that you should just go around helping everybody and, you know, like, works.
No, it doesn't mean that at all. It means that you, again, when we this mystery of the seed, when you can praise God in the midst of the suffering, that's the water. It
goes right back to verse 14 and 15.
Yeah.
Offer thanksgiving, pay thy vow.
Present thyself a living sacrifice. Now, I'm going to run through 51 real quickly. We're getting... Have mercy... Now again, you got to remember, the prayers, the Psalms are all the prayers of Christ. These are his words, spoken by the Spirit of God in David, for the Christ in the natural, for Christ in you. Okay, now, again, this is being read while Christ is turning the water into wine. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression, my sin is ever before me. Against thee, and thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clearest when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then thou shalt be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. They shall offer bullocks upon thine altar. Now, in the process, of turning the water into wine, in the natural, in time, a drop of water goes into the earth, makes its way up the vine, up into the branch, into a grape. The grape slowly but surely comes into being. But then it's not worth anything except from God's standpoint. The grape has to go through Psalm 51 in order to become wine. When the iniquity of us all was laid upon him, all the power, I mean, it's like it didn't, it happened throughout his life, but it was crystalline while he was on the cross. When the veil was torn from the top to the bottom, that's when the grape was squashed. That's when the olive oil was beaten. That's when the vine suffered. That's when every iniquity of us all was laid upon him. In that type, in that 3-hour period between 9 a.m. and the time of his death, the iniquity of us all was laid upon him. And it was like heaven and earth itself became the wine press. Amen. But it's like, that's why it says, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial that's come upon you to try you as though some strange thing had happened. We are intended, the only way that the water is turned into wine is by going through the same process as it does in the earth.
And this is the prayer of David when he saw his sin. And the water of David is turned into the wine of Christ.
Amen. And the water of us is turned into the wine of the bride. When we come to the point where we don't have to fight it anymore. Amen? Well, there's a bunch of other neat ones. We'll finish. Take it, big guy.